$1 billion, 10% of total investments in the world, to support the transformation of the global economy and build new forms of prosperity that take care of people and the planet. However, the summit has done little to fundamentally transform development, so it is bottom-up, focusing again on government officials, bankers, think tanks and academics over the real experts at the front lines, who are living, breathing and drinking the impacts of these banks' policies and practices that have their stolen lands and polluted their ecosystems. Grassroots communities and human rights defenders directly affected by these banks' activities did not have a seat at the summit table or the chance to speak and be heard in the webinar room. And after ongoing advocacy by hundreds of civil society groups from around the world and several United Nations special procedures, the final declaration of the summit contains only a reference to community-led development and human rights. There are no concrete, actionable commitments beyond business as usual, dressed in the language of motherhood and apple pie. The Finance in Common Summit in Paris was the first global meeting of the vast family of institutions that intersect between finance and public policy, and was one of the largest international governance and finance gatherings in 2020 since the spread of the coronavirus pandemic. The organizers of the summit are heralding public development banks as a visible hand that can help mobilize and direct finance we need for the future that we want. Unfortunately, these institutions do not have a great track record, with significant documentation of their projects excluding directly affected communities and doing more harm. Development banks have repeatedly supported fossil fuel projects that have contributed to climate change, polluted ecosystems causing lung disease, and made people more vulnerable to the worst effects of COVID-19. They have also engaged in greenwashing, supporting fossil-free projects that take traditionally held lands without the consent of local communities and the consent of indigenous peoples, destroying the biodiverse ecosystems they have protected for generations. These institutions have also repeatedly looked the other way and been complicit in human rights violations of corporations and governments they work with. They support activities where armed forces push forward large infrastructure and extractive projects on traditional lands without the participation and consent of indigenous peoples. They indiscriminately fund states where there is corporate capture of institutions, and police and courts violently punish those who speak the truth to power rather than those who murder social justice leaders. For instance, despite warning from local communities in Colombia, several development financiers provided support for the construction of the Hidroituango Dam, which has had a catastrophic impact for the people and the environment, including forced displacement of hundreds of families, loss of livelihoods, floods, landslides, and mass fish kill. In the past 11 years, six members of the grassroots organization Movimiento Rios Vivos and more than 30 other community members have been killed for raising their concerns about the project. Development banks have also supported privatization of essential services, prioritizing growth and corporate profits over protections for workers and communities. And now, in the middle of a pandemic, many people are left without access to healthcare, access to shelter, livelihoods, food, sanitary products and medicines, even as stock markets rise. However, in the name of crowding in private investments, development banks are continuing to pump out billions of dollars to bail out corporations during the pandemic, with few safeguards to ensure the money reaches the people who need it the most. Indeed, public development banks have contributed to a world where the 22 richest men in the world have more wealth than all the women in Africa. They have done little to challenge systems through which caregiving falls disproportionately on women, focusing instead on farcical women's empowerment efforts. They have also failed to confront their role in advancing racism and colonialism, or contributing to increased surveillance and securitization, and inhibiting world peace. A better world is possible, even as we reel under the shocks of intersecting crises of the pandemic, climate change and rising inequality, violence and militarization. And a better world can benefit from the right kind of public development finance. But public banks, governments and businesses need to make changes if we want to move away from a world of self-inflicted existential threats. The response to the current crisis of our times cannot be to simply push out more money without considering for the long-term environmental and social impacts of these funds on local communities and on local people and workers. And who better to assess the long-term impact of these investments than communities and workers themselves? The very idea of international development finance has to be reshaped under the leadership of communities who have repeatedly called for the lens of collective responsibility and reparations. The existing models of debt and financial aid focused on states and corporations only serve to replicate colonial power imbalances and support the prevailing top-down paradigm. Instead, people who are the purported beneficiaries of development finance have to be the key decision makers. To make future iterations of the Financing Commons Summit impactful, the first thing the organizers have to do is to recognize communities are the experts of their own development. Community-led development and human rights must be front and center on the summit agenda. Indigenous peoples, grassroots communities, and social movements must be invited to share their vision of development. If governments and their public banks are serious about transformation and leaving behind old patterns of crises, human rights in common have to come before finance in common.
Start.
Movement.
Speak.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. Islam ID. Allah my Lord. His word Quran. Muhammad Prophet. Praise be upon. I am Muslim for all.
By the first verse of the Holy Quran,
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Allah will bless you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Protect you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Help you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
So ask His blessings.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His protection.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
his help.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, other life forms. You are listening to Youth Station here on IRIB English Radio. Thank you for being with us. I am your host.
She said us, of course. She's not by herself. I'm with her as well. How y'all doing? I hope y'all doing fine.
Unfortunately. I'm Zainab. That's Brother Habib. I don't have a choice. Anyway, Brother Habib.
Yes.
We're going to be talking about a really interesting topic today.
I hope it's something you're good at.
Which, it is the question, when is silence accepted and recommended, and when is it wrong? You know, I should be probably be the last person to talk about silence, because I literally get paid to talk.
Yeah, me
so,
too.
Yeah, the irony. So, but in, I don't think, like, I wouldn't say it's the most, but it's... Silence is considered a virtue in Islam.
It really is in some situations, but in different situations, it's considered something that's a bad action to do.
I know. I mean, silence is a virtue in every situation except when it comes to defending the truth.
Defending the truth, stating something important, bringing happiness to your brothers and sisters, for example. Right? There are some situations that you're not supposed to talk.
At all.
Yeah, just like, all right, stay quiet. It doesn't
matter.
Like
when you don't know something. There's actually a hadith from Amir al-Mu'minin Ali alayhi salam that says, don't concern yourself with things you don't have knowledge toward.
That's the thing here. I personally see that there are many things that it has to do with that knowledge part. For example, it's because it's either going to make you fall into lies, lying on Allah, lying about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or, you know, just causing problems. So when you're in these categories, you have two, you could say, doors. You could say...
Options.
Two walls.
Uh-huh.
Your teeth and your lips.
Uh-huh.
Keep them shut.
Yes. Okay.
Yeah.
Right.
And...
I really can't do that right now.
You, I don't know. I'm trying to defend you here. Defending here. That, you talk when you want to, for example, ask about something.
Mm.
You will talk
Which is
much.
There is no shame in. I mean,
yes.
Says, always ask.
Ask, but without, you know, trying to make a fight with people.
Yes, there's a difference between asking...
And don't ask when you know the answer.
Picking on someone, yeah.
Exactly, yeah. And the thing here is that...
There's no shame in asking.
Also, you have problems in life. Don't make me feel like I'm on the suicide line. All right, look, I'm just saying that sometimes I want someone to talk to about my problems.
You guys should see his face, though, okay?
I just want someone to listen to me. I'm not asking someone, but it has to be someone that, you know, could keep a secret.
Yeah. Oh, yes! Literally today, I wanted to post a story on my WhatsApp that I just hate people who don't know how to keep secrets.
Yeah,
it sucks. Those people are horrible.
Yeah, and see here that the tongue is very—it's like a sword. It hurts sometimes. It hurts
all
even
the
more than a sword.
Almost all the time.
I heard this comedian once say that it's just words. Like, oh, sorry, it's air. Just say it. No, it's not air.
Mm.
I totally disagree with it. It could be stronger than a sword. It could be better than, I don't know, what's the best medicine out there? It could be the cure for cancer.
Xanax, okay.
All right. It could cure anything, right? The way that you talk, for example, someone who's depressed.
And you talk them up and you give them encouragement. You tell them that you love them unconditionally and everything's going to be okay. And it's okay for them to be down, but inshallah, tomorrow is a new day. That, you know, helps them from that moment of impending doom where everything is coming to an end. And on the other side, a lot of people, we've seen it, have been talked into suicide, have been talked into ending their own lives.
Exactly.
Because words can be so hurtful.
Yeah, and here really just comes to this, the summary of it. When there's good to it, you have to talk.
Mm.
When there's bad to it, you don't have to talk.
Exactly.
You can't talk, right? For example, you have to lie. Don't talk.
Mm.
For example, you don't know.
Don't talk.
Political views.
Yeah.
I'll ask you political view. Who
you
are you?
You don't necessarily have to express your opinion regarding
For example,
everything.
This person did something wrong. I have to talk.
People
saw it, right?
Exactly.
Many situations, like, for example, that this person stole. Or, for example, he hit his children in front of someone. All right? People saw it. You don't have to keep on saying it, blah, blah, blah.
And if no one saw it, that's even more reason for you not to talk about it. Like, if there is a situation where riba, backbiting, and gossip is... taking place, you know. Actually, you should leave the room, because even listening to backbiting is haram. But if you can't, don't express anything. Don't add to it. Don't contribute to it. Or in situations where it will cause conflict, you know that someone might have, like, I know someone might have said something behind Brother Habib's back that he doesn't necessarily appreciate, or they did something that had Habib been there, he would, you know, he would have been hurt by.
Yes.
And if I'd be like, oh, did you see what Hisam did the other day?
Oh, like fitna.
Exactly. Exactly. And this is so wrong to an extent where Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that if someone brings news about this sort of like sedition and fitna to you, even if it's true, dismiss it as being a lie. Just don't believe it at all. Don't give in to it. So there are definitely a lot of situations where silence is recommended. Now let's talk about situations where silence isn't recommended.
For example, I know an answer to a misconception out there, and you see that this person is
really lost.
You have to tell them. For example, someone bringing out a misconception, right? He's talking and everything, and there are people who are believing in him.
Mm.
You know the answer to it. You have to, you know, save their lives.
Exactly, and their faith, their iman.
Their faith is more important than their lives. Another example would be, for example, like you see oppression in front of your eyes. You see criticism in front of your eyes. That's like he's criticizing him for something he didn't do.
So defending someone's rights, for example, right? Yeah.
And also for like bringing joy to your brothers and sisters. I think it's very nice. Like for it would be so boring to go with someone who just stays quiet the entire way. I do like silence.
Yeah. Who does?
I do like silence. Even though awkward, you know, silence when you're meeting someone new and you think that you have to keep the conversation. No. If I'm okay with that silence and you're okay with that silence, then it's cool.
So be it, yeah.
So be it. Like, all right, we don't have nothing to talk about. All right, I don't have to create something like panic like that, you know, half-minute panic where he's panicking, I'm panicking. And like, all right, we have to keep on talking. No, it doesn't have to be like that. I'm okay with it. All right, we're silence. But for example, like we're going on a trip. At first, I used to make traveling with me like hell. But then before I got married, alhamdulillah, that was before I got married. You know, I was like, I just thought to myself, like, yeah, we should have fun. And then it was one of the best trips that we had with my friends.
Mm.
We went by train to Mashhad, and we were laughing so high that the people had to tell us to keep down a little bit. So, yeah, it really does, you know, bring you happiness,
joy,
to
yeah.
enjoy
your brother, your spirit, your and it's like one of the halal entertainments that Muslims can have, you know. And even Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Amir al-Mu'minin Aysam, they were both merry people who liked making jokes and, you know, putting smiles on their brothers and sisters' faces. Another instance where Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says it is one of the rights of my fellow brothers in faith that if in his absence someone, like you said, criticizes him or talks something bad about him, it is my duty to stand up and defend my brother. So Habib is not in the room, he leaves, and then I don't know, Hisam comes in and starts talking bad things about Habib. It's my obligatory act to defend him with my words, not necessarily meaning that I should punch Hisam's teeth out, but, you know, like, no, man, it probably was a misunderstanding. No, I know Habib, he would never do something like that. And de-escalate the situation in a way, because Islam is all about harmony and unity and brotherhood and friendship. But the interesting thing about silence, however, I found, is that we have a lot of instances in the Quran where Allah talks about his messengers or some of his chosen servants whom observed an act of silence for a certain purpose, like Nabi Zakaria alayhi salam before he was gifted with Nabi Yahya, or Maryam salamullah alayha when after the birth of Jesus Christ. But if you look into our narrations and ahadith and also the teachings of the ulama, the scholars, you'll find that silence, they refer to silence as one of the key essentials to gaining spirituality.
It's like this. This is how I picture it. It's like whenever you could keep quiet and you don't have to talk, then keep quiet.
And that actually
Unless you're forced to.
Adds to your honor and respect as well.
Unless you're forced to. When you're not forced to, then don't speak. That's what they do. And some of them, you know, claim that they put a rock in their mouth
to remind them.
Yeah, to remind them to not speak. So they will stay quiet the entire day. It's hard.
Do they not have wife and children?
See, that's the thing. When you come to your children, you have to raise your child.
You have to speak to them, sweet talk to them, be nice to them. And with your wife, you need to communicate. Tell her how beautiful she looks today. Her cooking was great. How much you love her. How was your day?
So I personally believe, yeah, that there is this middle line of it. That's how they... I'm talking how mystics view it. I'm not talking how they view it. Mystics view it like this. Seriously, like if...
Yes, I read it
too. You don't talk unless you're forced to. Forced. Mm-hmm. Like, if you don't talk, my child is going to be raised badly. So I have to talk to him. I have to tell him about this.
Yeah.
And other than that, you know, we're normal human beings. You know, it's, I personally view that, for example, whenever, like, you know, it's for fun or, like, or as long as I'm not doing any of the muharramat, of course. If it's, like, those muharramat, then, yeah, you have to stay quiet. There are some situations where, like, you're in between that if you talk, you can make, like, a problem, but you can get your right. Or if you stay quiet, you're just like, all right, let it go. Sometimes I choose to let it go. Was there a situation in your life you personally think that you wish you would have stayed quiet about? Like, you talked. Oh, I shouldn't have talked. Or the opposite. Or you're supposed to talk and you didn't talk.
I was supposed to talk, but I didn't talk. No. Yeah, but I talked and I wish I hadn't. Yes. Right. So many times. And I, you know, because we can't turn back time, everything that happens in the past is just a life lesson. When I experience the horrible consequences of speaking when you shouldn't have.
And you cringe when you think about it.
Exactly. You cringe.
And then like there's that moment where like you're thinking about it in the middle of something, like, ah, no. And then you wake up and you see people looking at you like, why did you say no?
Oh my God, it's almost horrible. I think that's kafara enough, you know? That's compensation enough for that grave sin. For the fact that it forever haunts me. But I learned, you know, I learned pretty well to keep my mouth shut during those situations because it will stick with me forever and ever. It just makes me hate myself. So
sometimes, like, when you have that, you have to have confidence to continue talking sometimes.
Yes.
You talked in a place where you're not supposed to talk, right? You have to know how to continue it as well. That's the thing. Like, sometimes you start off, but if you cut off, you want to remain silent again.
It's awkward.
You can't.
Yeah.
So you have to continue that talking. So whenever you just step in, you're going to drown, So continue drowning, please.
At least drown with grace, you know? Either way, like everything else in life, silence and speech require moderation. And Islam is a religion of moderation that teaches us to speak whenever it's rightful, whenever it's for the truth, whenever it's to defend a brother's right, whenever it's to bring joy to a brother's heart, sisters too, of course. I mean, like, generic brothers. Whenever it comes to increasing the knowledge of our, you know, the people around us. Other than that, just keep quiet, because I think we ourselves are the ones who benefit from silence the most, because it adds to our peace and tranquility. Yes. And that's the most important thing. That's all the time we have. We're going to stop talking now.
All right.
Okay? All right. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. My love, my life, my days, my nights, my wealth, my prayers are for you. Now I know how it's like to have your precious love in my life. Now I know how it feels to finally be at peace inside. I wish that everybody knew how amazing it feels to love you. I wish that everyone could see how your love has set me free. Set me free and make me strong.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
in the limelight.
A federal judge in New York has ruled that the acting secretary of the Department of Homeland Security, Chad Wolf, assumed his position unlawfully and has invalidated Wolf's suspension of the Deferred Action for Childhood Arrivals, or DACA program, which shields young people from deportation. The Department of Homeland Security failed to follow the order of succession, as it was lawfully designated, the U.S. District Judge Nicholas Graufis wrote. The article you're about to hear has been written by staff writers of the Associated Press. The piece is titled, "Judge Rules DACA Suspension Invalid, Homeland Security Head in Office Illegally." Stay with us for more of the Associated Press article. A federal judge in New York has ruled that the acting secretary of the Department of Homeland Security, Chad Wolf, assumed his position unlawfully and has invalidated Wolf's suspension of the Deferred Action for Childhood Arrivals DACA program, which shields young people from deportation. The Department of Homeland Security failed to follow the order of succession as it was lawfully designated, the U.S. District Judge Nicholas Graufis wrote. Therefore, the actions taken by purported acting secretaries who were not properly in their roles according to the lawful order of succession were taken without legal authority. About 650,000 people are part of DACA, the Deferred Action for Childhood Arrivals, which allows young immigrants who were brought to the country as children to legally work and shields them from deportation. Karen Tomlin, an attorney who represented a plaintiff in one of two lawsuits that challenged Chad Wolf's authority, called the ruling another win for DACA recipients and those who have been waiting years to apply for the program for the first time. Chad Wolf issued a memorandum in July effectively suspending DACA pending reviews by the Department of Homeland Security. A month earlier, the U.S. Supreme Court had ruled that Donald Trump failed to follow rulemaking procedures when he tried to end the program, but the justices kept a window open for him to try again. In August, the Government Accountability Office, GAO, a bipartisan congressional watchdog, said Chad Wolf and his acting deputy, Ken Cuccinelli, were improperly serving and ineligible to run the agency under the Vacancies Reform Act. The two have been at the forefront of administration initiatives on immigration and law enforcement. Chad Wolf is the fifth person to serve as Homeland Security Secretary under President Donald Trump in an acting or confirmed capacity, whilst former Presidents George W. Bush and Barack Obama each had three people in the job over the course of their two presidential terms. Wolf was named to the post only after two of the President's preferred candidates were ruled ineligible to take up the job. Since being appointed to the role, Chad Wolf has overseen the controversial deployment of federal agents to quell Black Lives Matter protests in Portland, Oregon, as well as denying that there was a problem with systemic racism in U.S. law enforcement. Chad Wolf has also downplayed the threat of COVID-19. was overseeing the implementation of extreme immigration restrictions the White House claimed would stem the spread of coronavirus. In U.S., District Judge Nicholas Garalfis's ruling on Saturday, 14th of November, the judge wrote that the Department of Homeland Security did not follow an order of succession established when the then Secretary Kirstjen Nielsen resigned in April of 2019. Meanwhile, the controversial Homeland Security Secretary Chad Wolf has rejected the notion that the United States has a systemic racism problem with its police. "I do not think that we have a systemic racism problem with law enforcement officers across this country," Chad Wolf recently told ABC's Martha Raddatz on this week's program. His comments came after protests over police brutality erupted in all 50 states in the United States and around the globe following the killing of George Floyd at the hands of a Minneapolis Police Department officer, Derek Chauvin. Wolf felt that the issue was limited to particular police officers as opposed to a systemic issue. He said that whilst there was room for improvement, painting law enforcement with a broad brush of systemic racism is really a disservice to the men and women who put on the badge, the uniform every day, and risk their lives every day to protect the American people. Chad Wolf said the law enforcement officials that are not doing their job correctly need to be held accountable, pointing towards the charges leveled at four police officers who were involved in George Floyd's murder. ICE and Border Patrol agents who now work under Wolf at the Department of Homeland Security have faced numerous civil lawsuits for misconduct, such as shooting unarmed migrants as they cross the border and arresting U.S. citizens for immigration purposes.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, Foundations of Guidance. Brothers and sisters, we know that human beings have been created with the potential of acquiring and achieving completion and perfection in this world and essentially in the hereafter, right? Now, what are the foundations of this journey of a human being? What are the foundations of that guidance that the human being requires in order to flourish and nourish? Well, the first thing at a very individual level is realization. The first thing you need to have is to realize who you are, where are you at, and where are you headed. Once a person realizes the purpose of their creation, once a person realizes why they are in this world and what is the purpose of them being in this world, this is where the journey begins. But unfortunately, majority of the people, they tend not to think about this and they don't let that realization materialize within their soul. The second important and essential ingredient is search for truth. How many times do we hear from within ourselves that our soul wants to quest and take a journey to find truth, but we silence it, right? This search for truth is something we need to cater to and listen to and entertain. The third one is Quran, because Quran is the source of truth. If one is associated with Quran, they will start to see that they are moving towards that ultimate guidance. And then, of course, Prophet and Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, they are the ones who are the practical manifestation of the divine commandments. They are those perfect guides that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent for our growth. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we're discussing the foundations of guidance and the three fundamental elements of the foundation of Islam are: number one, follow al-fitrah, the divine innate nature. Number two, adopt at-tawheed. Okay, you need to become a monotheist in essence, not just in, you know, verbally and saying that Allah is one. No, in reality, you have to realize what your essence is and that there is one God who is in power. Number three, utilize al-aql, that you have to use and utilize your intellect, the wisdom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has granted for you, in order to find the signs of Allah around us. Adopting and accepting this foundation of Islam in our hearts and our minds encourages us to obey Allah in all of our individual, socio-political, and professional activities. It is important for the Muslim community to adopt this foundation of Islam in order to be able to spread the message of peace from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and guide humanity on the straight path. Education in Islam is twofold: acquiring intellectual knowledge through the application of reason and logic, and developing spiritual knowledge derived from divine revelation and spiritual experience. According to the worldview of Islam, provision in education must be made equally for both. We have sometimes in the society, we notice that there are two extremes. Some are going after the spiritual knowledge while ignoring intellectual knowledge. And then there are others who are running after and chasing after intellectual knowledge, but they are ignoring the spiritual knowledge altogether. These two extremes are not encouraged, rather discouraged in Islam. And we have to kind of find that balance and happy medium between these two aspects of acquiring knowledge. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
in the limelight.
Dr. Hadi Isa Dalul, international law and nuclear consultant, says Washington is unable to bring back the UNSC sanctions against Tehran as Moscow and Beijing have adopted their positions against the White House's move. In an exclusive interview with Fars News Agency, Dr. Hadi Isa Dalul said without passing a UNSC resolution against Iran, the U.S. administration will only be able to take carrot and stick policy, saying, for the countries and the companies which they can threaten, they can go ahead under the table with an unofficial or unethical way. For the countries and companies which they cannot threaten, they need to have promotions which must be related to the level of investment in those countries or companies. Dr. Hadi Isa Dalul is a nuclear physicist who studied at the University of Houston and at Imperial College London. He frequently appears on various international news channels commenting on political affairs in the West Asia region. This interview is published under the heading, Hadi Isa Dalul says, U.S. powerless against Iran at UNSC. Stay tuned, please, for this interview. The U.S. left Iran's nuclear deal some 2 years ago. Is the U.S. technically entitled to force the U.N. members to step down from their responsibilities and commitments to the JCPOA?
Both countries, Russia and China, have enforcement investment in global world, which can push the United States or preventing any new sanctions. Russia and China can go ahead with the same channel they are willing to push the United States through. That is why they have the power. Actually, for the last 4 years, we can see the United States cannot force any country on a resolution, as I mentioned in the first answer, by promoting or threatening. That is why it enables China and Russia to push the United States and prevent it from threatening the countries which are related, directly or indirectly, to Russia or China.
The UK, France and Germany said they will support the JCPOA, but Russia and China clearly said they will reject the US's move. How can they prevent the US restructured sanctions to take effect at the UN Security Council?
The United States right now cannot force any United Nations member state to step down from any resolution that was submitted in 2015 by the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, JCPOA, or they cannot force them to impose any new sanctions or restrictions in the sanctions against Iran for any Israeli-American needs. Russia and China will be outside the vote. Regarding the JCPOA, the United States needs to have 5 votes, but without getting the 2 votes, it seems the decision on the JCPOA will be taken by 4. The United States, the United Kingdom, France and Germany. That will not take place to be just another resolution at the United Nations. That is why they cannot force them for a resolution. If they want to go ahead, they can only go ahead with the companies which are related to the United States, or any companies they can threaten or promote. For the countries and the companies which they can threaten, they can go ahead under the table with an unofficial or unethical way. For the countries and companies which they cannot threaten, they need to have promotions which must be related to the level of investment in those countries or companies to have the sanctions in effect. But for a United Nations Security Council resolution, they can do nothing.
Only the Israeli regime and the Persian Gulf states agreed with the U.S.'s snapback claim. What does it indicate?
The United States and the Israeli regime go ahead with the cooperation rated with their culture blocking, which is in the West Asia region, especially in the west coast of the Persian Gulf. Those states do not have a history nor a culture. They do not have unity. By unity, I mean to have a decision internally, as it must be a union of Arabs or Islamic countries to have their owner and fight for their owner. So they lose those tools and the United States can control them. By promoting some of the emirs and the kings over there, it makes them the leaders of the countries and feeds them at a high amount of responsibilities and authority that they can show that they are the leaders of the area. For instance, that is why once they started the war in Yemen, Abu Dhabi and Riyadh went ahead with that without thinking on the relations and reactions that what would be the like if they step back in case they fail in that war, and that is what has happened. That means that they do not have a culture of thinking. They cannot estimate what the next step will be and in which direction.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Around the world with reporters.
Once again, the violent clashes. The police tear gassed protesters to disperse them in Pakistan's garrison city of Rawalpindi near capital Islamabad. Nonetheless, a massive crowd emerged on the streets despite chilly weather conditions. At the heart of an intense public anger is the display of a blasphemous cartoons of the Prophet of the Islam by the French government on state-run buildings last month. Since then, there has been no let-up to the protest like this in Pakistan. The frequent publications in newspapers and public display of anti-Islamic blasphemous cartoons have ignited an unprecedented scale of public resentment against France and its citizens in Pakistan. Protesters vowed to avenge the blasphemers of the Prophet of the Islam.
The honor of our Prophet is being insulted by the President of France. We demand the government official to kick out the ambassador of France right now from the Pakistan. Otherwise, these all people will protest. We will march in millions towards the embassy of France. We will march in millions, inshallah.
Being here in this weather, in this condition, against the government of France, against the officials, who they are not kicking the France ambassador from the Pakistan, why we are here? To protect our respect of our holy Prophet Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. No one can stop us to protect the our own religion, over the respect of our holy Prophet Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Pakistan's mainstream media largely opted to black out the coverage of this protest, allegedly under pressure to contain the agitation on this most sensitive issue. The organizers complain that their large number of protesters were arrested to prevent them to participate in the gathering. The government suspended all cell phone services and blocked all major highways to prevent the entry of angry protesters in the capital city. The extraordinary security measures have been undertaken to avert the repetition of violent clashes happened not far from French embassy in Islamabad in early this month. Javed Rana, Islamabad.
It seems the growing number of coronavirus infections and deaths has not yet sounded the alarm in Turkey's government offices to impose another lockdown in the country. The reluctance comes amid reports that the flow of tourists is still going strong in Turkey amid the pandemic, especially in its largest city of Istanbul, which has not only the highest number of tourists, but also the highest number of coronavirus infections and deaths. The city counts for about 40% of confirmed infected cases in Turkey. This number forced the mayor of Istanbul, Ekrem İmamoğlu, to call on the government to impose a total lockdown in the city for at least 2 to 3 weeks. However, his call was rejected.
When we look at the current data, it is obvious that a lockdown is absolutely necessary. I have shared this issue with all the authorities and people of Istanbul. I think a 2 to 3 week lockdown is necessary. This is highly advised by our scientists and experts.
Many believe that the government's decision is deeply rooted in its economic concerns. The government officials maintain that the closure of restaurants and public places at 10 p.m., along with social distancing and wearing masks, is enough to contain the virus.
The second wave of the coronavirus is spreading all over the world, and the situation is getting worse. Many governments may consider lockdown as an effective way to cope with the pandemic, but lockdown has its own consequences. Many people will lose their jobs, and it seems the Turkish government is now mainly concerned with the economic aspects of the lockdown.
Turkey's Cultural and Tourism Ministry announced last week that since the end of the last lockdown several months ago, the country has had 9.46 million visitors from various countries, including European ones, where the pandemic has hit the most. Those arriving to Turkey are not even being tested, which makes the spread of the virus even easier. Many here say Turkish government is favoring economy over public health. Now, the main question is how far the government may remain reluctant to meet the growing demands for lockdown as the country's coronavirus infections and death are getting out of control. Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
The Bolivarian Republic of Venezuela has strongly rejected a round of one-year-long sanctions fired by the European Union, which challenges the legitimacy of the upcoming legislative elections in the Latin American nation. Nicolas Maduro made the remarks after the EU's European Council condemned a decision by the Supreme Court of Venezuela to reshuffle the composition of the country's National Electoral Council. Maduro said the move by the European body is influenced by the regime change policy of the United States, which refuses to recognize Maduro's presidency and the country's legal institutions. The Venezuelan head of state said the elections will take place despite the economic sanctions because they follow the rule of the national constitution. Officials totally back Maduro's statement.
The EU sanctions are a violation of international law, and therefore we absolutely repudiate them. From a different perspective, many opposition members justify the EU policy.
From a different perspective, many opposition members justify the EU policy. However, experts say the EU sanctions are unfounded and influenced by Washington.
The EU is mistaken in politically following the US meddlesome policy. The truth is, most political parties are running in these legislative elections.
Despite the aggression by the EU, the government of Venezuela says Maduro will go on as the country's president and parliamentary elections will be held this year because Venezuela is a free country and it won't be brought to its knees by foreign sanctions. Jesus Silva, Caracas.
In a somber silence, France marked 5 years since the November 15 attacks. 130 people were killed in what is the country's deadliest peacetime attack. Takfiri extremists linked to Daesh claimed responsibility for the attack as a response to France's military involvement in Syria and Iraq. Prime Minister Jean Castex led the commemorations as France finds itself in the midst of more Takfiri extremism and growing Islamophobia, polarizing the population. In the past few weeks, Takfiri extremists have killed 4 people after a series of Islamophobic statements from President Emmanuel Macron, as well as the overt promotion of blasphemous cartoons of Prophet Muhammad. Turkey's President Recep Tayyip Erdogan also condemned Macron's rhetoric.
It is an issue of honor for us to stand against the attacks against our Prophet who honored the entire world. The West are once again heading for a period of barbarity. France and Europe in general, they don't deserve the policies of Macron and those with similar mindsets that spread seeds of hate.
French Muslim leaders have condemned all forms of violence and have called for restraint. France is also calling for a crackdown of foreign funding that it says stokes extremist sentiments. But wide-ranging condemnation of the entire Muslim community by politicians has only deepened divisions. Yesterday, France hosted the Paris Peace Forum, where leaders discussed the ongoing threat of extremism.
No one can say when the pandemic will stop, nor when terrorism will be vanquished. So we cannot wait. We must lead the fight back and build structures that will allow us to better foresee these global threats.
The 2015 attacks shocked the world and damaged relations between communities. President Macron has since tried to dampen emotions, but France remains at a crossroads. Any further Islamophobic sentiments will only flame the tensions.
Trump and his fellow Republicans keep insisting that the U.S. presidential election was rigged, calling for a recount of ballots in several key states. Trump and his team have filed several lawsuits contesting the outcome of the election. However, they have suffered legal setbacks in 3 battleground states, namely Pennsylvania, Michigan, and Arizona. Courts there rejected Republicans' call for probing the vote count process and blocking mail-in ballots. Meanwhile, U.S. prosecutors have asked Attorney General William Barr to rescind a memo that instructed them to publicly investigate allegations of vote counting irregularities. The prosecutors say they have not seen any unusual activity. Barr sent his memo after days of attacks on the integrity of the election by President Donald Trump and his Republican allies. Although Trump has refused to concede defeat, he said in recent remarks that time will tell which administration will take office in the White House in January.
Whatever happens in the future, who knows which administration it will be? I guess time will tell.
The remarks are the first indication that Trump could concede defeat in the disputed November 3rd presidential election. Still, some of Trump's supporters, as well as his fellow Republicans, are refusing to budge and remain hopeful that their candidate still has the chance to become the next president. The controversy over the election results comes against the backdrop of pro- and anti-Trump demonstrations. Trump supporters back his vote-rigging claims, while his opponents are happy with the projected victory of Joe Biden. Nevertheless, experts believe the nature of the U.S. regime will not change no matter who takes the reign at the White House.
What we're seeing is that the people who control both parties, the Democrats and Republicans, they want Trump out. You know, Trump is not perfect by any means. He's actually really bad for the American people. But the one thing that we can all give him credit is that he exposed the reality of the U.S. empire. He showed just how brutal it is. And I think for a lot of people on Wall Street and Washington who want to rebrand U.S. empire, Trump is too dangerous. And it's looking every day like Trump may be forced to concede.
Now, it remains to be seen who will be confirmed in office as the next U.S. president and whether or not there will be any major policy changes in the new administration.
On September 17, a resolution issued by the European Parliament urged EU member states to impose an arms embargo on Saudi Arabia over the killing of journalist Jamal Khashoggi and the Yemen war. The resolution also contained an arms embargo on Cairo and Ankara, motivated by concerns